Good morning. I'm so glad to be with you. If I've not had the chance yet to meet you, my name is Todd, and my wife Brenda and I are very glad to be a part of Grace, and thank you for the opportunity to look at the Bible together with you today. I want to add my voice to James and others. If this is your first time, thanks for coming. If you're here in the building, so great to see you. If you're watching either today on Sunday or maybe later on in the week, glad you're doing that. Thank you for that. Brenda and I are actually also glad to have our friends Tristan and Kendall here for the first time, so we're glad they're here today. Thank you for worshiping with us. It's always good to be with them. If you are new to Grace, we have been working through the book of Genesis, and we've been taking our time for a few months now walking through this foundational book of the entire Bible. Our series is entitled Origins, and we've been blessed to see just so much foundation of our faith as we've looked at this first book of the Bible. The scripture reference, if you have a copy of the Bible or a device handy, the scripture reference we're going to be looking at today begins in Genesis chapter 29, verse 1, and it goes through Genesis chapter 32, verse 2. Now, for those of you keeping score, Genesis chapter 29 has 35 verses. Genesis chapter 30 has 43 verses. Genesis chapter 31 has 55 verses, and then the first two verses of Genesis chapter 32, for a total of 135 verses. As I was preparing over the last couple of weeks, I figured we could go one of two ways. Either I could cover all 135 verses, and we could dismiss around 4:30 or so to this afternoon. Related to that, Grace Kids would cease to exist as we know it. Or we could get a 30,000-foot view and parachute down a little bit to a few spots in these chapters and see God at work and the gospel at work. You'll be glad to know we're going to do that second option today. So let's look at a passage from each of these three chapters, 29, 30, and 31. To begin with, we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Let's look at Genesis chapter 29, beginning with verse number 15. We're introduced to a man named Laban, which we'll hear more about in a moment. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." Verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Skip forward now to Genesis chapter 30, verse 20. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me." Skip to verse 21. And afterwards she bore a daughter and called her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph. Now finally skip to chapter 31, verse number 55, the last verse of that chapter. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Keep reading into chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw that he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. I think it's true that amid messy lives, God is at work. I've found that to be the case. Would anyone raise your hand and say that's true in my life too? Amid messy lives, God's at work. That's the big idea, I think, of all three of these chapters that we'll see today. And I was trying to figure out a title that wasn't sensational, but I kept coming back to this. It's the only one that worked for me, and it's this title: Dysfunction, Diapers, and Direction. That's basically what we're going to talk about today. But I think it's going to apply to our lives in a good way, I trust. Let's pray and ask God to allow that to happen. Would you do that with me? Father, thank you for your blessing of your word, God. We are so grateful for the privilege of opening up the Bible. We want to do that with accuracy and fidelity and just a sober mind, because we realize these are your words that you've written to us. And we want to understand them. So, Lord, would you help us to understand? Holy Spirit, would you illuminate our minds to hear the words and read the words with fresh understanding of what they mean? And turn the light on for us, Lord, of what you're communicating to us. And God, I pray that every heart here, every heart without exception, from the youngest to the oldest, from the least understanding of the Christian faith to the veteran, would be pointed toward Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. We bring it to you, Lord, and ask for your blessing upon it. And we pray in Christ's name all this. Amen. Amen. An English professor went to his chalkboard in his lecture hall one day, and he wrote down a series of words with then an ask of his students. These are the words he wrote down: a woman without her man is nothing. That's what he wrote down on the chalkboard. Here was the assignment. He asked the students in the class then to apply punctuation to this statement. He didn't do any punctuating. He asked them to do it. They scribbled their answers on a piece of paper. They turned them in. And as he's grading them or looking at them later on, he noticed that all the men in the classroom wrote this: a woman, comma, without her man, comma, is nothing, period. Interestingly, then, he wrote what the females wrote: a woman, colon, without her, comma, man is nothing, period. Some of you all felt the Holy Spirit right there, I could tell. Two lessons in this simple exercise that the professor gave. Number one, punctuation is powerful. And number two, men and women see things differently, don't they? We all do, right? We just see things very, very differently. But we also know that sometimes, regardless of gender, people can get sideways with each other. I'm sure that's been the case in all of our lives. And we can see the same exact scenario very, very differently. Such is the case when we're reading this part of Genesis. When we read chapter 29, we have been alerted the last few weeks with Will's message and then last week with Pastor Rick that Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau. Jacob is a deceiver. He is a swindler. Will referred to him accurately, I think, as a con man. He is a deceiving one, and he even deceived his elderly father Isaac. He tricked his brother Esau into selling his birthright, and now, because of that, he's on the move trying to outrun the consequences of his deception. His mother Rebekah and his father Isaac instruct him to leave where he's at and go to Padam Aram. That's an area where his uncle lives, his uncle Laban. And when he arrives at that region, we're introduced to a couple of women, a bunch of baby boys, a baby girl thrown in the mix, and a ton of dysfunction. Just an absolute ton of dysfunction. I thought of their family this week as I was thinking about it, and I was reminded of an occasion in Chicago growing up. My family had a tradition every fall, typically in the fall, where my parents would instruct my brother and I and my sister to lay out our best clothes, and we would leave from the house every fall, and we would drive to the mall. Now, the mall isn't quite the thing it used to be, but it was huge back in that day. And we would, together as a family, all dressed up nice, we would go to the mall with one thing on our mind, and that was to go to a single store, dressed up. And we would walk through the front doors of the mall, and we would head to a place called Olin Mills. Now, some of you youngsters have no idea what Olin Mills is. Think of it as a photography franchise. It was an actual storefront in a mall, and we would walk in dressed up because we were going to get our family pictures taken. And There were different backgrounds you could choose at Olin Mills. There was different lighting. And we would go to the person, the female or male, who was taking our picture, and they would say, here, sit on this chair, and you stand up over here, and you get over here. And we would, you know, just, you smile till your smile hurts and all that kind of stuff at Olin Mills. And we would wait a few weeks, of course, after this to get the film developed. That's a concept that young people don't understand either. And a couple weeks later, here it would come in the mail, and we would see our pictures that they had taken at Olin Mills. Now, spoiler alert, Jacob and Laban and all the other people in chapters 29, 30, and 31 probably would not have made it to the mall together. There was a lot of dysfunction. They would be doing this on the ride over. When they're standing there taking pictures, they wouldn't get together very well at all. The dysfunction was deep in this family. Look at chapter 29. It starts off well enough. Jacob travels to Haran, Padam Aram, where his uncle lives. And before getting into town, he meets some shepherds in the middle of the day. You can read it in the first few verses of chapter 29. He asks those shepherds, do you know who Laban is? They do. They say they do. He asks how Laban's doing. They say he's doing well. They say, in fact, Laban's daughter Rachel, she's on her way. There she is, and here she comes. She's a shepherdess, and Jacob turns to the shepherds who he'd been talking to and said, why don't you take your sheep and go over there? Because Jacob knew that in one of the things he was going to do in this area was to marry a wife, and he quickly understood, because Rachel was such a beautiful woman, that maybe this is the one. So he gives orders for the people he was talking to go and go somewhere else, so that perhaps, maybe, privately, he could talk to Rachel, who was on her way into where he was. Look at verse 9 of Genesis chapter 29. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth, watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Now, Jacob then goes to Laban's home, and it's a beautiful moment. Keep reading verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into the house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he, that's Jacob, stayed with him a month. Now, if it was just a period after that sentence and we all went home and thought about it, that would be a good story, wouldn't it? Be a pretty nice conclusion. But the fact is, it doesn't stop there. That's just the first part. And I have to just pause long enough to just encourage us, and maybe me more than anybody else. Let's beware of comparison. The Bible says it, doesn't it, in the New Testament? It's unwise. Because you know what we see when we see others' scenarios, others' family, others' homes? We're only seeing about 14 verses. That's about it. But the chapter goes on, and we're about to be introduced to something far different. I don't mean to harp on social media, because I use it too. Most of you do as well. But social media tends to show us just this much of someone's life. Is there anybody here, don't raise your hand or even cough, is there anybody here, when you look at social media, you see someone's post and you think, man, they've got it together. And then you look at you and you think, I don't. And there's this comparison that goes on. We can look at this, these first few verses. Jacob, travel, woman, strong man, moves the stone. Kiss, excitement, welcome, this is great, Hallmark, fade to black. That's about what we see in the first 14 verses. But it goes on, and what starts off nice turns rough very quickly. Look at verse 15. Then Jacob said, Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, sir, what shall your wages be? Do you catch it? He gives Jacob a blank check. How much do you want? It's yours. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. She had weak eyes. Some suggest that was an eye issue. She just was plain looking. And then there was Rachel, beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, this was the offer, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Most people, most commentators suggest this 7-year offer was a very generous offer. He didn't have to just say 7. He could have probably said 3, and that been generous. But he loved Rachel so much. And then we get a hint of Laban's colors when he says this. It's better, I guess, to give her to you than any other man. So stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, but it seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. And then between verses 20 and 21, 7 years have passed, and Jacob can't wait any longer. But notice what happens. And here's where the dysfunction leaps off the page. Look at verse 21. The deceiver is deceived. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go in with her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. Verse 23, but in the evening, he took his daughter Leah. Laban took Leah, brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? The uncle deceived the deceiver. Jacob woke up the night after his wedding night and realized he was now married to the older sister, Leah. Now, the unspoken question is one I'll just speak out. How could this happen? Does anyone read that and think, what? How could that happen? But if we place ourselves way back in time, we realize that brides were typically veiled until they went into their husbands. We also know there were no lights in the evening time. And so now we get a little better understanding how a consummation could occur, but the next morning, Jacob realizes who he has married. And it's not Rachel, it's Leah. Can you imagine being Jacob? Can you imagine being Leah? Jacob realizes he's been deceived. Two lessons that I think I want to just mention quickly. Number one, getting away with it never really happens, does it? Jacob deceived his father. Jacob deceived his brother. And then he was deceived. He didn't get away with any deception. And then secondly, consequences can reach very far, can't they? Did Jacob know that when he deceived his father and his brother that it would affect his marriage years later? Did he realize the complications that his deception would bring? Laban deceived the deceiver. Jacob deceived his father and exchanged the younger for the older. Laban deceived the deceiver and exchanged the older for the younger. The consequences reach so far. I think maybe that's why Paul's words in Galatians ring so true when we read this about God. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, Galatians 6:7 says, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Laban was the perfect picture of a deceptive manipulator. He ended up getting exactly what he wanted, both of his daughters finally married to a deceiver that he deceived. David Guzik said it this way, I love his quote, oftentimes God will judge manipulators by giving them what they and their sinful desires and methods want, yet allowing it to be a loss for them. The deceiver was deceived. Now, allow me for just a second to also cover one thing about this part of Genesis 29 that probably goes through our brains from the 21st century angle that we bring into this. And that is, what about polygamy? Anyone ever wonder that about the Bible? What about two wives? Guys, don't answer this, but how does that strike you? That's weird, isn't it? It's strange. What about polygamy? We're reading in Genesis and other parts of scriptures about a cultural marriage practice. Having multiple spouses at the same time was acceptable in that time. It was be referred to as mass marriage. That's what we would call it. Today, some have multiple spouses, but we tend to practice serial, S-E-R-I-A-L, serial marriage, one at a time. Here's the important point. What we're reading is descriptive, not prescriptive. That'd be a good thing just to turn to someone right next to you and say the word descriptive. Would you say that to someone next to you? Descriptive. Now turn to someone on the other side, if there is someone, and say prescriptive. We're reading a description of what was done. This is not God saying, marry them all. It's a description, not a prescription. Near the end of the chapter, then, we start to pivot. You can kind of sense it. Jacob eventually marries Rachel after this deception took place, Leah's sister, Rachel, and then he promises to work another 7 years, and then what follows can only be said is a bunch of children. This is how it started. Look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Jacob did not care for Leah. She was hated by Jacob. And so God saw that and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Allow me just again to hit the pause button and say, I hope this comes across the right way. I pray you will receive it. If you're neglected by your spouse, God's not left you. Well, I want to say that again. If you're neglected by your spouse, God has not left you. Gracious compassion is still available for you. The Bible shows us God had compassion upon the rejected Leah. And then here came the children. You ready? Get your scorecard out. Leah gives birth to Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, 4 boys. Rachel is barren. She can't have kids. So she devises a plan. She's going to give Jacob her maid, Bilhah. Bilhah goes in, more kids, Dan, Naphtali, 6 boys. Leah, who by this time is no longer giving birth, gives Jacob her servant, Zilpah. Zilpah goes into Jacob. Here comes Gad and Asher. Leah and Rachel in chapter 30, they get sideways about something called mandrakes. If you don't know what a mandrake is, think creepy roots. That's the best description I can think of. They wanted mandrakes. Rachel did, and Leah had them. She said, I want your mandrakes. Leah said, no, you can't have my mandrakes. Rachel makes a deal with Leah, said, if you'll give me some of your mandrakes, you can go in with Jacob. I told you the dysfunction's deep in this family. Leah says, deal. She goes in. All of a sudden, she has another child. 2, in fact, Issachar and Zebulun. Finally, after that, finally a girl pops out, Dinah. So for those of you keeping score, 10 kids, 3 moms, 1 dad. That's a mess. That's a mess. But I want to encourage you today. God's plan is greater than our mess. Amen. What God wants to do in the midst of the mess, he will do. Don't miss chapter 30, verse 22. After all these children are born, one after the other, one continually, it seems, all the time. Look at verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph. Now, you may hear that word if you've been around the church world and the Christian world a while. You may remember that name, Joseph. And if that rings a bell, when she gives birth to Joseph, could she possibly have known that 40 years later, that boy named Joseph would be second only in command to Pharaoh during a severe famine when everybody needed help? Could she possibly have known that that boy, Joseph, when God opened her womb and she gave birth to that baby boy named Joseph, that one day he would stand in authority in Egypt and he would bring compassion upon his birth family and he would have them come to Egypt needing food to stay alive? Could she ever have known
that that boy, Joseph, would be the one that would give them what they needed to keep their family alive. I want you to know something today, Grace Community. God's plan is bigger than our mess. God has a way of reaching into what is dysfunctional, and it's a mess in our life, a mess in our family, and God is still at work. When Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher and Issachar and Zebulun and Benjamin and Daddy Jacob needed salvation, God used Rachel's boy, Joseph, in the midst of the mess. It reminds me, I can't help it, but it reminds me of John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. When the world needed salvation, God used Mary's boy, Jesus. My mess doesn't stop his plan. My dysfunction does not stop God at work. In fact, God may be doing things in the background that we could never even imagine, but he's at work. I just want to encourage someone today. If it doesn't seem like there's a lot going on, I believe there's more going on than we actually realize. God is at work. God is making a way where there doesn't seem to be one currently. My pastor growing up, his name was Charles. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. And I've talked about the church I've grown up in before. We were a pretty lively bunch. And it was excitement, kind of high octane atmosphere. And my pastor, Charles, when he would preach and he would hit a verse that really just kind of lit his fire, he'd take both of his hands. We didn't have these kind of mics back then, so he had to hold the mic up. He took both of his hands. He'd read a part of a verse, and if it just got too much that he just had to burst out, he'd just take his hands and go. That meant something just hit me. Pastor Greg, I had a moment this week. I was reading about Joseph and how he saved his family, and God used this boy who came from this messy family, and God listened to Rachel and opened her womb, and Joseph arrives, and 40 years later, he's the salvation for his birth family. And I compared that, and I saw that's the same thing Jesus did when God sent him into the world to save us. And then I read in Romans 5, verse 8, these words, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinning, Christ died for us. Is there anybody glad? I know I'm getting worked up, but is anybody in your heart glad that God didn't wait for you to get your mess fixed, but he stepped into your mess and he brought his salvation? While we were yet sinning, Christ died for us. Therefore, since we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I think the application is fairly simple and straightforward. If you've got a mess, bring it to Jesus. That's a hard request, I know, because we don't like to deal with it. But bring it to Jesus. If your marriage is a wreck, bring it to Jesus. If your family is messed up, bring it to Jesus. If your life is at the bottom, come to Jesus. The deceiver was deceived, and yet God's plan moved on, because his ability to work his plan is greater than our mess. But then it's that last part of chapter 31 that reminds me of another blessing and compassion of God. Jacob finally has had enough
And he leaves, prepares to leave, approaches his wives, his children. We're going to be leaving. He doesn't tell Laban. He's just ready to leave. He's had enough of the deception. It's time to move on. Laban finds this out, of course, and he moves to where Jacob is, proximity, and he says, "What are you doing? Why are you leaving? You shouldn't go." Jacob essentially says, "No, I've had enough. We're leaving." Most of chapter 30 is them arguing, most of it, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Dysfunction. Finally, near the end of chapter 30, Laban and Jacob make up a decision. They're just going to set up some kind of memorial or thing here that's going to make some barriers. So Laban works and puts some stones here, and Jacob puts some stones over here, and Laban says, "All right, I'm not going past that, and you're not going past that. We're going to go our ways." Jacob says, "Okay." Jacob then turns in this new direction, and he makes his travel with his family. Come on, worship team. As Jacob's direction changes, Jacob realizes that God's presence does not. He's leaving. God had told him to go back in chapter 30. And after these barriers were erected and memorials set, early in the morning, verse 55 of Genesis 31, the Bible says, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Verse 1 of chapter 32, Jacob went on his way. And then notice this next phrase, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." Literally, this is a place of two camps. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. We don't know exactly this concept of the angels of God met him, what exactly that means. But what we do know is what happened to Jacob, the Lord allowed him to actually see the angels. The revelation of God's presence, which had never left, and his care for him came after Jacob finally separated from Laban. Laban was a worldly man. Laban was a deceiver far even beyond Jacob. And I think the point is quite simple, that separation sometimes from the world brings greater insight to us after we leave the world, doesn't it? Could I just humbly say there are some things that we will only understand having left the environment that brings us back. But when we do change direction, we'll see that God has never left us. Our eyes will be opened. We'll understand, perhaps like Jacob, that God has been at work the whole time. Will we see angels? I don't know. But we will know the presence of God. Jacob did. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "Our Mahanaims occur at much the same time in that which Jacob beheld this great sight. Jacob was entering upon a more separated life. He was leaving Laban in the school of all those tricks of bargaining and bartering which belong to the ungodly world. When Jacob switched directions and chose a path that was good, God's presence was there." I have to admit, as I was reading through Genesis 29, 30, and 31, it's messy. It's hard to read. It's hard to get our minds around it. And it's almost overwhelming in its dysfunction. And I don't mind. I said that to the Lord. This is just a mess. And yet, that's where some of us live. That's where some of us live. I've lived in that neighborhood. Has anybody else? I've lived in some mess. Brenda mentioned earlier the rough couple of weeks she's had. We have those, right? And yet in the midst of the mess that we're living in, so does God. God lives there too. And I think he wants to open our eyes to see his presence. Perhaps it's to refresh our view of his faithfulness, which is so great and immense. And it makes us realize all over again that the answer to our mess isn't cleaning up, but the message of the gospel says the answer to our mess is the person of Jesus Christ. It's trusting in his life, his dying and his rising again, the good news of Jesus. It's what saves us from the eternal consequences our dysfunction deserves. That's the good news. And maybe that's what God wants to remind us. So bring it to him. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be made right with God in the midst of your mess. That transaction will occur and you will be made right. Will there still be consequences? Perhaps. But God is with you. And he's going to walk with you and your eyes are going to be opened. That's the beauty of the gospel. I'd like you to bow your heads with me for just a moment, please. One of the things I love about our church, and I don't say that as a throwaway statement, I mean this. One of the things I love about our church is the simple faith that we proclaim. We don't have to have bells and whistles when it comes to the gospel. The gospel is fine on its own. And I'm so grateful for a church that knows that and lives that. I'm so grateful that there is a laser focus upon what Jesus has done for us so that we in faith could trust in that work that's finished, not add to it, believe it and trust it for our salvation. And the wrath of God that we deserve because we have trusted in that finished work of Jesus, that wrath will be pointed to Christ again, and we would accept the righteousness of that perfect one as our own and made right in the sight of God. That's a beautiful message, and thank God we settle on that. And I'm so grateful for a church that also knows that life is difficult at times and it's messy. It's not perfect. Far from it. But as a church, our leaders humbly remind us that the answer to that mess is the same thing that's the answer to our salvation, and that's the gospel. The life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And so today, maybe as we close, it's a good day to hold close what it is that so wishes we could do it differently and so wished could be changed. And instead of simply holding that ourselves, offer that to God and say, God, I'm bringing it to you. Open up my eyes to see you at work. As I switch direction, Lord, I trust in the gospel. Help me. Help me. Father, I just lift up my voice, perhaps along with so many today, that would ask you to come close and open our eyes to see you at work.
you've not gone away. You're here with us. Open our eyes, God. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to manipulate anything. We don't have to play on emotion. But we can simply bring to you our life. And as we do, your plan moves forward. Thank you for being faithful and compassionate and good. Thank you for being sovereign. Thank you for being over all. Thank you for knowing where we are. Thank you for not discounting us, but bringing us close through Jesus. Help us, God. Give us a fresh direction today. In the name of the Lord.